Amen. So this morning we continue on in the fifth chapter of Mark, looking at the first 20 verses. Just to give a brief recap, because it continues on from chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples have gotten a boat, and they have sailed across the Sea of Galilee. And we pick up at the back end of this journey. So the word of the Lord. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees before him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me in prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all of the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So, Father, grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, learn from them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of us like the idea of Jesus helping people, as long as he helps from a good, safe distance. We're comfortable with a Jesus who inspires, who advises, who comforts. But Mark chapter 5 confronts us with the Jesus who steps into darkness. He disrupts whole communities and he changes people so thoroughly that no one knows what to do with them afterwards. The story begins in a place where everyone avoids. Tombs, chains, screaming, self-destruction. A man so broken that his community has given up on trying to restore him. They can only restrain him. He lives among the dead, named not by God, but by his torment. And then Jesus arrives. And what follows is one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of both personal deliverance and public resistance. The man is restored to life, restored with dignity and given a vocation, and the entire town responds not with joy, but fear. And this tension isn't accidental. It expresses something true that's about us as well. The Savior goes where we withdraw. He speaks where we are silenced by shame. He restores us to a life together. And then he confronts us with a decision about whether we actually want him to stay. This isn't just a story about a man who is possessed back then. It's a story about what happens whenever Jesus enters places we've learned to manage him, manage without him. He confronts powers we can't control. He reclaims the people that we've written off, and he's often resisted by those who are most invested in the present circumstances. So as we listen to this passage this morning, as we explore it, the question is not only what did Jesus do for this man, but also how do we respond when Jesus disrupts what we've learned to live with? So as we move into the text, Mark shows us three movements, three responses to the presence of Jesus. First, evil is confronted, then a broken man is reclaimed, and then finally, a community resists the very grace it fears. Confronted, reclaimed, resists. So let's begin where Mark begins, with Jesus stepping into the darkness and confronting what no one else could. Jesus confronts what we avoid. He enters into the places that we try to avoid. Jesus crosses the sea deliberately, entering into a Gentile territory. He goes deliberately towards uncleanness, towards tombs, towards a man no one can help and everyone fears. And he steps out of the boat and onto the shore. He doesn't arrive surprised. He's not hesitant. He's not overwhelmed. He's not shocked. He arrives ready. Ready to confront evil regardless of its location. He comes with a mission to liberate and to cleanse, to reclaim every square inch of his creation, to go as far as the curse is found. And in coming to the other side of the sea, Jesus has crossed the sea to confront what enslaves this man, and ultimately what enslaves us. This isn't unlike a lifeguard who cuts through rough waters towards someone who's drowning. And from the shore, it looks chaotic. Arms flailing, the resistance, this desperation that yearns for help and hope. But the rescue from the lifeguard is never a partnership. The lifeguard doesn't wait for cooperation. In fact, they expect resistance. They expect the drowning person to cling to the water that is actively trying to kill them. The rescue only happens because someone stronger enters the danger and does the work. And that's what Jesus is doing here. When he and his disciples land, they quickly realize that they are not in Kansas anymore. They disembarked into a Greek community near the Decapolis and are immediately greeted by a one-man welcoming party who happens to be demon-possessed. Mark gives a brief but vivid description that reveals the severity of this man's condition. This man lives among the tombs night and day, day and night. He lives amongst the dead. And regardless of a Jewish or a Gentile society, to live amongst the dead is to be cut off from society. He lives alone. No one could restrain him. The chains were useless as he would tear them apart, and the irons that would be used for his feet were equally as useless. His behavior is irrational and it is self-destructive. He cries out loudly and he cuts himself with rocks, with no regard for his own well-being, but fully committed to his own death. Every boundary that society might have imposed on him to restrain him had vanished. His descent into chaos and uncreation is marked by his lack of name. When Jesus asks for his name, he responds, "Legion, for we are many." The tragedy here is complete, and it's utter stripping away of his humanity and dignity. His misery is so great that he turns in on himself and becomes bent on destroying himself. The very hatred of the demons that possess him is so great that they seek to destroy, vandalize, and erase the image of God within him. As Dan Doriani describes it, his suffering and torture give us a sobering glimpse of hell. And it's here where Mark presses us to see that sin is not merely weakness, but it is enslavement. Yet we often misdiagnose our condition. We assume our problem is a lack of discipline or effort, so we reach for any way to make amends. But our attempts to resolve our enslavement are shaped by what we are hoping to hide from and what we're hoping to make amends for. Many of us instinctively practice ways to quiet the guilt, the shame, the fear, the brokenness that we know. However, we often pursue rescue and repair without grace and without God. For some of us, it's looking at our achievements, believing that if we work hard enough, if we succeed enough, if we stay useful enough and long enough, then we can quiet the sense that we have to prove our own worthiness. Still others blame and hard themselves, rehearsing their failures as if punishing themselves might finally make things right. Some of us distract and numb ourselves by staying busy, entertained, or medicated so we don't have to feel what aches just beneath the surface. And as you listen, you should ask yourself, which of these do I reach for when I feel exposed, anxious, or unsettled? And what does that reveal about where I'm looking for peace? But all of this, all of these strategies we use, it's like trying to swim harder while we're already drowning. The problem is that no matter how hard we try to deal with our shame, our guilt, our fears on our own, it still lingers and we double down on our efforts. And yet our own experiences constantly remind us that there is no finish line. We need something more powerful than the ocean of self-help books that we find ourselves currently drowning in. And it's here, notice here, this is where Jesus does the heavy lifting for the man. This man contributes nothing but his own need, and yet the Savior comes to him. He does all the verbs in this one-sided encounter. Jesus comes near, Jesus casts out the demons, Jesus restores the man. His Savior doesn't negotiate the terms and conditions for his liberation. He speaks words that expel evil. The rescue is an invasion of God's very grace. And just as with this man, God does for us today. He moves towards us while we are still captive. While we are fully committed to the very things that are destroying us, God moves towards you and me. And often we fear our darkness is too much for God, so we withdraw. We hide, but God moves towards the suffering and the oppressed. So, beloved, take heart. You are more broken than you dared imagine, and yet you are more loved than you dared hope. And it's from this deep love that Jesus confronts what he will reclaim. He reclaims and restores what sin has stripped away. What happens to this man after Jesus speaks is not merely the removal of demons, it's the renovation of his will itself. Before Jesus arrives, this man is governed by forces outside his control. They're outside of him. The violence he can't restrain, the impulses he can't master, the self-destruction he can't stop. He doesn't choose the tombs, he's driven there. And his will is not free, it is captured. So when Jesus confronts the demon, something deeper than behavioral change occurs here. The man's controlling power is not only expelled, it is replaced. And this is the crucial gospel distinction. Evil is not simply removed. It is displaced. Enslaving powers do not leave simply because they are confronted. They leave only when a greater allegiance takes their place. The man's will is renovated by a new governing presence. Where chaos once ruled, Christ now reigns. This is why immediately after the exorcism, the man is no longer frantic or wandering about, but he is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's no longer compelled by forces he can't name. He's now inclined inwardly towards peace and his Creator. There's a theologian towards the end of the 19th century. He described this moment as this. There's not a new choice being produced by us, but a new inclination that is produced by God, a renewed will that is made willing by divine power. The man doesn't become free by self-mastery. He becomes free by right mastery. It's this renovation of the will that rests entirely on Christ's absolute authority over evil. This event starts with the demons begging Jesus not to torment them, acknowledging his power and authority over them. And it's with the command that these demons leave. And it's easy in this moment to miss the humor in this text, that there are unclean spirits that enter into unclean animals and both meet their demise because of the sheer amount of bacon that will rush off the cliff. The local barbecue joint took a hit, just saying. But don't miss here that Jesus deals with this cruel master the same way he dealt with Israel's cruel master long ago. He drowns them in the sea. This matters because this man's restoration isn't fragile. It doesn't depend on his resolve or his ongoing strength. His sanity is grounded in Christ's lordship, not his own capacity. The man becomes the truly sane man in the region, not because he's learned self-control, but because now he lives under the rightful rule of Christ. Sanity isn't autonomy, it is right relation. And the fruit of this authority shows itself in the restored humanity. Mark's description here of sitting clothed and in his right mind is dense with meaning. These aren't therapeutic outcomes. They're creation markers. The man's dignity as an image bearer has been restored. His shame is covered. His inner life is reordered. He's no longer reduced to his wounds, his violence, or his past. He is a person again. And this is where grace shows its true character. Grace restores nature. Humanity isn't discarded. It's not bypassed. It's not overwritten. It's healed. His redemption doesn't annihilate what God had created. It renews it. It renews it from within. The man's not given a new personality. He's given back himself. His humanity, which was once bent inward and torn apart, is now reoriented towards peace, belonging, and communion. And the final proof of this restoration is his desire. Mark tells us the man begs to be with Jesus. It's the clearest sign that his will has truly been made new. Fear has been replaced with love. Compulsion has given way to communion. The man who once could not live among others now longs to dwell with Jesus. Imagine, if you will, a photo album that has gone through a house fire. You open the photo album and you start to see the pictures that have been damaged. The faces are there, but something's off. The features are distorted. There's blackening around the edges. There's soot, maybe a little water damage. The pictures are cracked. You can tell who it is, kind of, sort of, barely. Photo restoration in this moment wouldn't create a new picture, though. It would carefully remove what's been damaged. It would stabilize and preserve what remains, and it would reveal the original image again. And this is what Jesus does for this man. He's not given a new humanity. His humanity is uncovered, and it is restored. Grace doesn't replace the image of God. It restores it. So in this moment, the gospel speaks clearly to us. Where sin and suffering steal our name, grace names us again. Where evil governs our will, Christ replaces it with his own rule. When humanity is fractured, grace doesn't discard it, it heals it. And yet, there's resistance. Jesus has confronted the evil, and he's reclaimed the man. And now Mark turns the camera away from the healed man into the town. And it's the surprise that hits us here. The greatest resistance to Jesus doesn't come from the demons, but from ordinary people whose lives have just been disrupted. A town resists as they see the cost before they see the mercy. The first thing the townspeople hear about is not the man, it's the pigs. The herdsmen rush to their boss, and they have a problem. 2,000 pigs just ran off a cliff. Remember this moment? I started at the seminary and I got a job in the housing maintenance department. And I had to blow the leaves off of a house that the seminary owned. And I put the leaf blower in the back of a golf cart, and I walked back into the house to get something else. And when I came back, the leaf blower was among the missing. I was in a cul-de-sac. I was at the very end of the cul-de-sac. And the first thing you do when you realize something you put somewhere is no longer there, you go, well, where did it go, and could somebody have taken it? There was no one in the cul-de-sac. And I remember going to my boss, third day on the job, and going, I think I got robbed? I'm not sure. I can only imagine how these guys felt going back to their boss to go, so the strangest thing happened. You know the guy that lived on the edge of town that was kind of crazy, cut himself with rocks, broke chains, irons, and whatnot? And their boss goes, yes, yes, well aware of that guy. Well, he's sane now. He's normal-ish. And at some point in this dialogue, as they're telling the boss this change that's occurred, there's going to be this moment of, well, if you're here, who's watching the pigs, right? Well, that's where the interesting part comes at. The pigs are no more. They're floating in the Sea of Galilee. You can see them with your own eyes. The barbecue's ruined. Sorry, there's enough pig jokes here that I'm at the end of them. But Mark tells us the herdsmen run to report what happened. 2,000 pigs have ran off a cliff. And the guy who was once the dude that we avoided, he's kind of normal now. So the town comes out, and they see two things. The man is finally made whole, and the economy just took a hit. This isn't accidental. Mark wants us to feel the tension. In this moment, Christ's mercy has a cost. And there is a material cost here. The pigs represent a livelihood, stability, predictability, the way things have always worked. In this moment, the town can't deny Jesus' power. They've seen the effects, but they fear it. They aren't angry because they feel that Jesus has failed. They're angry because he succeeded in a way they can't control. They're no longer able to control a brokenness that they can manage. There are times where manageable brokenness feels safer than transforming grace. Before Jesus arrives into this moment, the town had a system. They kept the man at a distance. They chained him when necessary, though it didn't work, but there was an attempt there. They avoided the road that he was on. They lived with the disruption as long as it stayed contained. As he wandered the hillsides and screamed and moaned and wailed, they knew where not to go. The man was dangerous, but he was manageable. And then Jesus arrives. The man's healed, the danger is gone, but the cost to the town is visible and irreversible. They were caught up on the financial costs and not the relationship costs. It exposes a hard truth for us, that we often prefer brokenness that we can predict to grace that rearranges everything. The town in a moment chose stability over restoration. The economy over mercy, and they chose control. So they beg Jesus to leave. They beg him to leave. The text here doesn't ask us, do you believe that Jesus can heal? The town clearly believes that. They've seen it. They've experienced it. But there's a deeper question here. What kind of healing are you willing to live with? It forces us to stare in the mirror and ask questions like, do I want Jesus to help me but not disrupt what I depend on? Am I comfortable with grace as long as it doesn't cost me? As long as it doesn't have a financial, social, or relationship cost? Do I secretly prefer sins and wounds that stay hidden and are predictable? Have I learned to organize my life around brokenness rather than longing for restoration? that forces us to face the question of, if Jesus healed the problem I've learned to manage, what would it cost me? It's the cost that often reveals our heart. But there's a sharp contrast here. The man restored and the community disturbed. Mark places these two responses side by side for us to see. The restored man is clothed, he's calm, he's seated, he wants to be with Jesus. And we see the town who's afraid, it's unsettled, focused on its loss, and they want Jesus gone. The man who once lived among the tombs now desires communion, and the town that lived comfortably now feels threatened. And the irony is devastating. The most sane person in the region is the one who was once considered the problem. Restoration produces clarity, and resistance produces fear. And they want Jesus gone, and he honors their choice, but he leaves a witness. We see our passage ending, and Jesus doesn't argue, but he doesn't stay where he's not wanted. He gets back into the boat, but he leaves something behind. The man who begs to go with him, Jesus sends that man home. Mark doesn't give us a picture of the homecoming, but I wonder, for the years that this man stayed in the tombs, possessed, out of his mind, what that journey home looked like. Each step down the dirt road, finding the driveway, the little house. They couldn't have a barbecue because there's no pigs. Sorry, that is the last time that comes out. Just couldn't pass it up. But he comes to a house, and there's a little yard in the front. Maybe there's kids playing. And they turn, they look, and they're confused because they haven't seen this face in a while. And then it dawns on them. It's Dad. But Dad's not like he was hours ago. They run inside. They grab Mom. Mom comes running out. Sees the man she fell in love with. Years down the road, does the story about what this man experienced from this guy named Jesus, does that become the anchor story for the family? You know, the one that every Christmas when the family gathers, the kids are like, Dad, tell the story again. Is this the story that the family clings to and rehearses? There's both mercy and judgment in this moment. There's mercy for the town that they're not abandoned without a testimony. But don't miss the fact that from here on out, the very presence they rejected is now going to be mediated through a witness. The power and healing that Christ brought will only be told through a man that they once didn't want around. Grace doesn't force itself, but it also will not be left silent. And this message presses on a very unavoidable question. Are we more comfortable with Jesus fixing the problem or ruling the places where the problem lives? Are we more comfortable with Jesus fixing the problem or ruling the place where the problem lived? One of those leaves us unchanged, but the other will change everything. The town chose distance, the man chose devotion. Only one of those responses can lead to life. So Mark leaves us standing on a shoreline. The boat is over there, and Jesus is getting back in it. The man is standing, he's made whole. He's back to what we remembered him being when he was a young man or a child, and the town is watching. But the story doesn't end with applause or outrage. It ends with a choice. The man who had every reason to run from Jesus now begs to be near him, and the town who had every reason to rejoice begs him to leave. Both have seen his power. Both have experienced his disruption. Only one wants his presence. And Mark is asking us, gently yet firmly, which response is closer to your own? For some of us, the story, we hear the story and we recognize ourselves in the man. We know the tombs. We know what it's like to be driven, to feel compelled to do things that we don't want. And we know what it is to manage a pain that we can't heal. And for those of you who see yourself in this man, hear this clearly. Jesus doesn't wait for you to climb out of the grave. He comes to you there. He doesn't bargain for your freedom. He gives it. He doesn't shame you back into humanity. He restores it. For others of us, we recognize ourselves in the town. We're not cruel. It's not overly hostile, just unsettled, uneasy. We like Jesus until he touches the things we depend on. We welcome grace until it costs us control. We're comfortable with healing as long as it doesn't rearrange our lives. And so the question lingers, do you want Jesus to manage your brokenness or to rule your life? Because he won't do the first without the second. And the good news is this, Jesus doesn't force himself on those who ask him to leave, but he also doesn't leave the world without a witness. He sends the healed man home, not to argue, not to coerce, but to testify. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And that is still the invitation to sit at his feet, to live clothed and sane under his rule, to be restored, not just restrained, to welcome the Savior who enters what we avoid, to trust that the one who disrupts our lives is also the one who gives us back ourselves. So as the boat pushes off the shore, the question remains before us. Will we ask him to leave, or will we follow the one who crossed the sea to bring us home? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you with all our hearts, for you have exalted above everything your name and your word. We've cried out to you for help and you've heard us. You've walked in the midst of trouble and you've preserved our lives. We've hungered and thirsted for your higher blessings and you've given us the bread of life and the cup of salvation.